Amen. The most basic and fundamental response of the Christian to the work of God in salvation is to sing his praise. In that work of salvation, Jesus tells us that God is seeking worshipers. And worship surely is a broader concept than simply singing. It incorporates a number of elements of a dialogue or conversation between God and his people. But singing is such a necessary and essential element of that worship that without it, there really is no worship. And so we read, as I did the outset of our service this afternoon, Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. And that psalm goes on. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Oh, come, let us worship. What that really means is somewhat literally, oh, come, let us sing. Last week we studied the salvation that God accomplished for his people, and today we have a song to study, the song of Moses. Last week the text, chapter 14, verse 30, was that the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And today in verse 1, it's this: Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord. Make sure you connect those two things. The Lord saved his people, and the people sang a song. The redemption is described in verse 19. The horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. The children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And this chapter shows us that singing is the response to such a redemption. I want two things to be abundantly obvious this afternoon. And the first is that this is a song of worship. And so all of our study of it and all of our analytical description of it and all of our looking closely at these verses might have the danger to detract from the very purpose of these words. Don't forget that purpose. These words were sung by the 600 or so thousand men who, with their wives and children, anticipated perhaps as many as 2 million people total, had just witnessed the parting of the Red Sea. They had walked through on dry ground, and when Pharaoh's armies followed them, the waters fell back and drowned them all. And so these words are filled with awe and an immediate sense of God's power and his glory. And their hearts, to speak humanly, their hearts were probably still pounding. Such an immediate sense of God's power and God's glory. This is no cold, dry, dispassionate repetition of old familiar words. This was a spontaneous outburst of exuberant praise. Now, having said that, the other thing I want to keep obvious before us this afternoon is how meaningful these words actually are. How deep in content they are, how rich in doctrine and theology. And that realization is a striking contrast to what is often found in contemporary worship music. Over the last couple of generations, perhaps, there's been a lot of talk about worship wars, and typically that focuses on style, whether it's contemporary or traditional or blended. And yet the deeper matter is this concern of content. The lyrics often in modern worship music are far too subjective. That is, they express typically or often with ongoing repetitions the thoughts and feelings of the singer. And whatever references there are to God, they're singular or undeveloped or shallow or often sentimental or even mystical. The goal of singing, as it's before us by example this afternoon, is to sing about the glories and the attributes of God with a delighted satisfaction in his personal goodness, and to do it all with a deep reverence for the transcending glory of God and an exuberance befitting a soul recently rescued and freed from the bondage of slavery. And so we sing about the salvation of our God, the salvation that God accomplished. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The subject of that sentence is the Lord, Yahweh, God. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my song, my joy, my delight. The Lord is my salvation. Moses isn't singing about anything he did. He's not glorifying any decision that he made, nor any strength or ability that was his. After all that he did was stretch out his hand over the sea. And the water parted. When it was time for the water to come back upon Pharaoh, all he did was stretch out his hand again. And so he sings, verse 2, about the Lord. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, I will exalt him. My God, my Father's God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of history, the God of Israel, the God who has done all these great and mighty deeds, and the God who is faithful to his own covenant promises. Faithfulness that Moses refers to when he speaks of God as my Father's God. God is not merely the God of my fathers for Moses. He's the God who loved my fathers and in that love made a promise to their descendants. And so he is a God who keeps those promises, Moses' perspective, who keeps the promises he made to my fathers. Still a significant encouragement for us from generation to generation, particularly encouraging for covenant children, those of you who had the privilege of being raised in a godly way by godly parents. You praise the God of your parents because God loved your parents and in that love extends that love to you. That's what Moses is singing. He is my God and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. And then verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. A man of war. That's his very identity. That's how he accomplished salvation of his people. That's his name. He's not a pacifist. He's not weak or mild. He is a conquering king who accomplished his salvation for the people whom he chose to love by bringing a crushing defeat to his enemies. And so a very important part of this song of salvation is the singing about the judgment of God. It's actually a lot of verses in this chapter given to this with great emphasis. This is embarrassing, perhaps, to those who believe the Bible or claim to believe the Bible but refuse to think of God in terms of judgment and death, let alone sing about it. Look at the words. I will not read all of them, but verses 4 through 10 in its entirety are speaking about the judgment, the death even that comes to Pharaoh and his armies. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. His chosen captains are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemies in pieces. He continues that down through verse 10. Moses is singing about God's praise. He is singing about God's anger and wrath, the fury and the blast of his nostrils, turning his enemies into stubble. The subject of that judgment comes up again in verse 14. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord. Till the people pass over whom you have purchased. All the nations see this work of God, this judgment of God. All the nations are terrified by the power of God. And Moses sings about it. Just as we will in heaven. We read in Revelation 19, verse 1, John says, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation, glory, a power belong to our God. His judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! Smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. And I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, the roar of many waters, the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord God, the Almighty, the Omnipotent, reigns. If you're familiar with the words of Handel's Messiah, this is the text for that Hallelujah chorus. And you ought to be amazed to hear non-Christians, unbelievers, singing these words in our day in the celebration of Christmas. They're a song of judgment to unbelievers. Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever. Hallelujah! The Lord God Omnipotent reigns. You have to wonder how often, even in the worship services of our day, do we sing about such things, the death and destruction of the wicked? And how often do we consider that subject as ascribing glory and praise to God? And we should, and indeed much more often, for Moses did. And all of that's in the broad context of singing. It's the proclamation of the glory of God. That's what this is all about. God's glory, verse 6, we read, Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Verse 7, In the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. Look especially at that word, excellence, in the greatness of your excellence. Sometimes it's translated majesty. And if you read several good English translations, you're likely to get several different translations. And that's not because any one of them is wrong. It's because there's no distinct singular English word that corresponds. It's a word literally meaning exaltation, rising up to glory. And interestingly, this word is most often used in the Bible negatively to describe human pride. It's inappropriate for men to exalt ourselves in our own pride. But here, the glory belongs to God, and thus we sing of the greatness of his excellence. And we don't use the word pride there because that would have such negative connotations, but that's how the word's translated when it's referring to mankind. This majesty, this glory is unique. It belongs to God alone. Verse 11, Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? It's such a marvelously reverent question. Who is like you, O Lord? It's obviously a rhetorical question. The answer is implied by the asking of the question. The answer is no one. That's the point. No one is like God. None of the false gods created in the minds of the people have any legitimate comparison to the one true and living God. None of them have any of his glory. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? None of them is glorious in holiness. Glorious there, meaning exalted or superior to all others. And only one can be superior. By definition, all others are inferior. Who is like you, verse 11, glorious, superior in holiness, infinitely superior. God is perfectly holy in all his being. He is entirely separate from any moral imperfection. He is exalted as pure and right in every possible way. And that's what we ought to be singing about. The fullness of the doctrinal theological descriptions of the glories of God. And that's really what ought to be of most importance even when we sing today, not simply whether it's an old favorite with a catchy tune. This is the measure of good hymns, hymns that develop and have stood the test of time, hymns that develop a description of the uniqueness of God's majesty and then show forth the extent of his power. Verse 11, the end of the verse, fearful in praises, doing wonders. In other words, to be feared and revered for his great praiseworthy deeds, deeds of power, miraculous power. That's the meaning of that word, wonders, means supernatural, means power, it means mere miraculous power. And that power is described in verse 12. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Now, of course, it was Moses' hand that was stretched out, wasn't it? Moses was the man God used. But whose power was it? Surely, it was God's. Whose right hand was it? Really, that's the reference to God's power. God is a spirit. He has no body like men. He has no right hand in a physical, literal sense, as we would think of it. But that description is used to show forth the extent of his power. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. No one else could possibly do that. No one else even comes close. And then, as we so often see in Scripture, this power is joined together with the goodness of his love. The goodness of God's love. Power and love belong together. One without the other is really quite useless, if not dangerous. A God of power without love is a constant threat to our security and well-being. Dangerous. A God of love without power is a helpless and worthless crutch. But our God is both. Verse 13, after a description of his power, we read, you in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. So Moses recognizes what God has done in delivering his people out of Egypt. He sees the power, the strength, and he sings of God's mercy in verse 13. Could be translated his steadfast love, his covenant love, his covenant faithfulness. The idea is loyalty. Again, there's no single English word that describes and defines this Hebrew word. It's often translated loving kindness, which perhaps best conveys the fullness of the idea of the Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word chesed. You, in your loving kindness, in your steadfast love, in your covenant faithfulness, in your mercy, you have led them forth, the people whom you have redeemed. God did it all because of the depths of his own faithfulness to his own covenantal love. And it's a love that provides for his people all that they need, even bringing them, the end of verse 13, to his holy habitation. It's a love that brings his people into his own house, into his own family. And so we sing. And we sing with a broad interest, as Moses does, in the building of God's kingdom. Verses 16 through 18 speak of that kingdom, climaxing verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Too many of our modern hymns and songs are inadequate in the perception of the glorious kingdom of God already installed on earth. Too often in our thinking, as well as sometimes in our singing, we have a narrow provincial focus, thinking only of ourselves and our own little existence. But as we sing to God in praise, we have to lift up our souls unto Him and see forth the full extension of that glorious kingdom on earth. That is indeed what Moses sees and what he sings about. Verse 17, "You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." Moses understands in singing the song that the greatness of the people of God. Not that it's in them, the greatness, but in their identity as a nation, a holy nation. And ultimately their enemies will be stilled as God builds His church and God will plant them. God will establish them. And the gates of hell, we read in the New Testament, the gates of hell will not prevail against that church. Those people whom God has called and purchased, He builds up into the body of Christ now, the kingdom of God on earth. And that's what we sing in verse 17. "You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance." Even in those words, it's all about the Lord. It's His mountain. It's the place He has made for His home. It's the sanctuary He has established for Himself, that His name might be exalted forever. And the conclusion is so plain, verse 18, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." And so whatever it is that we sing about in our worship, this ought to be at the center of our focus. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And our singing ought to follow in general and broad senses the general pattern as our praying. "Having prayed that the name of God be honored and glorified," Jesus tells His disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." Praying that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves, others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. That's the focus of not only of our praying, but of our singing. And we ought to evaluate all that we sing by these standards and the content and whether it measures up to this great song of Moses. The Psalms themselves in Scripture give us a great pattern of much of this. And as we sing of the kingdom and the worldwide universal kingdom that grows throughout this age, we find much of that in the whole book of Psalms, such as Psalm 96. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples." Again, this is a song of exuberant praise from a people who were just redeemed from the land of slavery by the powerful hand of God. Having said all of that, let me be even more practical in applying these things to our own experiences in the body of Christ today, the church. There is a contrast and a comparison between singing then and now. Singing then in the Old Covenant meant singing this song of Moses. But what about now? Now that Jesus has come, what about this song and all the other songs that came before Jesus? What are we to think of them? And should we sing those things today? These songs so filled with the shadows and types of the Old Covenant and lacking what we would think to be so important in the name of Jesus. But actually this song, Exodus 15, is all about Jesus from beginning to end. And not only should we sing it and its expressions, but we will be singing it in heaven. It's a fascinating verse in passage in Revelation 15, verse 1. I saw another, John again, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over the image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of gold of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. And so the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb are joined together in one verse after another, as it were. The song of Moses, which could well be the exact psalm that we are reading and studying here in Exodus 15. Defined by the heavenly host with reference to the Lamb of God. They sing the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. There's no difference. They are ultimately one and the same. Back in Revelation 5, we read about this occasion for worship, this new song of worship, Revelation 5, 6, between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though he had been slain, seven horns with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's Jesus, the object of our worship, the subject of our singing. That passage goes on, Revelation 5:11. I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's the song of the Lamb, the song of Jesus, joined with the song of Moses. And so we sing today, even in the words of the Old Covenant, words that point us directly to the person and work of our Lord Jesus. So we ought to sing these songs. We ought to sing the songs we find in the Psalms of Scripture. They point us directly at the person and work of Christ. We ought to sing of Pharaoh's death, knowing he represents Satan himself. We ought to sing of the Lord's triumph over his enemies in redeeming his people, for that is exactly what he has done for us. And at the end of the age, that is exactly what we will see with our own eyes. Verses 1 to 3. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider, he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him. My father's God and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. One more thought about then and now in terms of our singing. And this in the context of a difference made at the end of the chapter with reference to Miriam, the sister of Aaron. Look at verse 20. Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Those verses show perhaps the most fundamental difference between Old and New Testament worship. Old Testament worship was mediated. There was always a mediator, a man, or here in this case, a woman. appointed by God to mediate between God and his people. They were typically called priests, and it was they who had the authority to gain entrance into the Lord's presence. They who had the responsibility to bring the people of God into God's presence through the continual offering of their priestly sacrifices. And now, that's done away with. The priestly regulations were temporary, imposed only until the time of Christ, abolished now. So it is, we have now one high priest whose once-for-all sacrifice accomplished everything needed for our salvation. And so in the glorious fulfillment of the new covenant, we are all priests. We are a kingdom of priests offering our own sacrifices. This is often called the priesthood of all believers. With its corollary, there is now only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. My point is this, that the aspects of Old Testament worship that related to the function of the priests now applies to all of us. That's the advancement of the new covenant, our freedom in Christ. The priestly choirs of Levites and the singers in the old covenant become the congregation of God's people today. And the exercise of our singing is now a congregational activity, such that we are all priests and sing together with one voice, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as Paul puts it, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. With tambourines and dancing, timbrels, as we read in Exodus 15, that too seems relegated to the external formalities of the old covenant shadows, something akin to the burning of incense. In the fullness of the revelation of Christ, our worship is intelligent, not merely ceremonial. It's rational, appealing to the knowledge of the mind, not wordless. And so we proclaim our excellencies with our singing, with our words. In the words of the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 13:15. Through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That's what we do together as the priesthood of all believers. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, we praise you for the great salvation that you have accomplished in Jesus Christ. Thank you for that great work by which we are redeemed by the power of your mighty hand. And may we sing praise to you for that great and glorious work. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.